So as we go through the chronological life of Jesus, Mark is going to be like the baseline, right? Mark is where all the other gospels can kind of play off. They're going to add other detail, but Mark is kind of the stripped down gospel. Like it was a great gospel to be given to the Roman world, the Gentile world, because it gets rid of a lot of cultural detail. It just gets right to the point. But we're going to build off that. And I'm not going to get into the nuances of who wrote this portion of scripture and why and the motive and all that. You can look all that stuff for yourself. Haley's Bible commentary is a great way to get all that backstory. But I really just want us to focus on the Lord himself, and just we can trust the Holy Spirit said what he said the way he did for our edification. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the beginning of the gospel, right? The crucifixion hasn't happened yet, but we're going to see there's... when you look at the word the gospel, it means good news. Jesus did three and a half years of ministry before he consummated his ministry through his death and resurrection. And the point is to see what Jesus does, right? Mark is a verb gospel, but we're going to see Jesus in action. The good news is not just the death and resurrection on the cross. That's very good news. But we often will forget the practicalness of what Jesus can do for us on a practical level. He can meet our needs. He can heal our diseases, right? He can restore. He can do far more than what we really limit him to. Think of what Jesus can't do in your life. Is there anything he can't do? But Jesus Christ is not his last name, right? It's Jesus the Christ being a term for Messiah. Hebrew calls Jesus the Messiah. Greek calls Jesus the Christ being the Greek word, of course. So it's not his last name. He's not like he had Mary Christ and John Christ as his parents. But it says he's the Son of God. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses will twist this statement saying, well, look, he's not God, he's the Son of God. But you got to understand, in this culture, in this time, to be the Son of God is to make you equal with God, right? When you're the son of somebody, you are the equal too. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, this is a quote from, if you go back, if you're taking notes, you go to Isaiah 40. This was a prophecy given 700 years before its fulfillment. It's an Easter egg, right? I wouldn't say a plot spoiler. What's the other term? Like a preview, right? You ever get excited by previews? Like, oh, my movie's coming out, blah, blah, blah. You ever get a preview that's actually better than the movie? Or like it's a summary of all the best parts of the movie, and then you watch the movie, and you're like, I should have just watched the preview. Not so with Christ. So in Isaiah 40... I'll just reread it. It says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this is speaking of the Messiah. Just as this prophecy says, prepare the way of the Lord. And in Jesus, being Christ, the Christ is the Lord. He is God. Jesus is about to come on the scene, but Jesus doesn't show up as a surprise. Like, oh, look who walked in the room. No. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit gave us over 300 prophecies saying Jesus will come in the flesh, right? He left these anticipatory clues as to when he's going to come, where he's going to come to, where he was going to be born, who's going to be tram. All those little nuances are all laid out cryptically throughout the Old Testament, and they're going to be revealed in the ministry of Jesus so that he only can fit those. But before even Jesus came and gave us all the clues, he's going to send his herald, right? The messenger, right? The guy who is going to kind of be the hype man, as we would say these days, the hype man, the guy who's going to get everybody excited. He says, I'm going to send my messenger before you who will prepare before you, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. When we look at that prophecy, it also talks about make straight the path, right? I actually want to make this verse kind of the state Bible verse, because we're the state of potholes. See, in these times, before a king would come to a city or a village, they would send the herald ahead saying, all right, get your streets in order. Fill in the potholes, take out the boulders, get the trash out of the way. The king is coming. You don't want to be caught unawares. You don't want to offend the king by your lack of anticipation, by not having things in order, and that it would interrupt his ability to come in the way he desires. And I think that's a good exhortation for us. You know, Jesus is coming back. What would happen, though, if he came back today in our personal lives, in our churches, in our homes, in our communities? Would Lorium be ready to receive Jesus Christ? Would America be ready to receive Jesus Christ? Are there some crooked things? Are there some potholes in our lives, in our culture, in our country, in our communities that need to be evened out before the Lord can come? Prepare the way of the Lord. And we have John. John's going to be the one to declare this. And what I like about John is a guy of few words, and John gets to the point, and John says the uncomfortable things. John's going to be a guy who doesn't look the part. He's not doing ministry in a part of town where everyone would want to go. And he's saying things nobody else are willing to say, and it's going to cost him his head. So as the backbeat, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, give him access to you. That's what his message is. Verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, this is a different baptism than what you and I go through when we're water baptized, right? Our baptism is unto death. Our baptism is an outward sign of an inner work, of an inner change of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and changing us from the inside. This is a preparatory baptism. Baptism was not a foreign concept, not even in the pagan world. The pagans practiced baptism, but the Jews practiced baptism when you would proselyte, when you would become a follower of the law. Jews are clean people. They're like the cats of the ethnic group, right? Even today, we go to the old city, you can like eat your lunch on the ground. I mean, they're just a tidy, clean people, but they were really into these ceremonial washings, right? And it's preparatory. You want to eat with clean hands. You want to be ready to be, you don't want to bring anything and defile the temple or defile the people that are around you. And what he's saying is repent. And in the context, the repentance is to, at that time, you would go and follow the feasts. You would follow the sacrificial ordinances of the Torah, which we know the blood of the animals didn't take away your sin, right? It just kind of showed you that the Messiah was going to come and do that. The whole law of Moses, the whole law of God was preparatory. It didn't ever make anybody right, right? They were looking forward to the finished work of the Messiah. And so he came preaching, repent, right? Turn from your ways and turn back to the law of God. Turn back to the ordinances of Scripture. Here comes the Messiah. He says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, Judea, not a tourist location. We've baptized there. It is kind of like a gulch full of coffee and flies. in the wilderness. Actually, now it's all minefields and barbed wire. But this is an area between like the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. It's wilderness. It's not. And notice people came to him. Obviously, he was saying something in a manner in which people wanted to hear it. It was different than what was being said. And if you look at the timeline of the Bible, God had not spoken to the nation of Israel in 400 years since the closing of the book of Malachi. And that book closes with an anticipation that God will send in another prophet like Elijah to give an announcement that the Messiah is coming. So he's in Judea, he's preaching, he's baptizing. Primarily, there's not a lot of bodies of water in Israel, okay? There's really what? The Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then a river, the River Jordan, that connects the two. But they came and they were baptized and they were confessing their sin. Whew! What does it mean to confess your sin? It means to come into agreement with God that you've done something that would warrant judgment, that would put you out of fellowship with God. Okay? See, they're not regenerate at this time with the Holy Spirit, but they were being confronted with the Word of God. And so part of the preparatory work of John the Baptist was to create and emphasize this void to receive a Savior. Okay? We kind of have a weak cultural presentation. Well, God loves you. Oh, isn't that nice? Right? VeggieTales ministry. Just God loves you the way you are. Okay. What does that mean? Well, because the nature of God is what? God is a judge. The whole point of the whole narrative of the scripture is the creation of man, the fall of man, and the redemption of man from ultimately what's going to be the judgment of man. And God set it up like that because he needed to demonstrate grace. He needed to demonstrate mercy and love to fallen people. And what better way than to take people who are using their free will to disobey God, willfully transgressing, and then Christ still dies in their place. And he announces the good news is, I'm going to make salvation available to you despite all that. And my blood will be able to erase the damage of that done. But how else are you going to know you need a Savior until you know you have fallen, right? And so John is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's a trained Levitical priest. This is a man who lived out in the wilderness probably for the last 10 years, just studying scripture, spending a lot of time with God, and was being commissioned for this ministry of the preparation to receive the Messiah, to receive the one who's going to be the Savior. Okay? They're confessing their sins. They're keenly aware they've done things to offend God that demand judgment. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair. Ooh, stylish. And with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I think every children's ministry sheet has a rendition of this, right? The Miracle Maker, you ever see that claymation film about the Gospel of Mark? They give him like the Kramer hair and wild-eyed, and he's out there, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a wonderful, almost accurate, just a crazy man. See, he doesn't look the part. He may look like a prophet, but they're not expecting that. So it says he ate locusts and wild honey. And actually, you know, the word locust really just means big bug. I don't think it was just limited to big grasshoppers. He probably, you know, they're scarce, you know. He had to eat what he had, but whatever the Holy Spirit decided to record his diet. How would you like to have your diet recorded in the scripture? You know, he eats Slim Jims and drinks Diet Coke, you know. Like that's... And he preached. What's preaching, right? The scripture talks about preaching. The scripture talks about teaching, right? Preaching is is the message of the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins, that you're a sinner, that you need to come to repentance, you come to saving faith through Christ, right? It's a very simple one-track message, preaching, right? It doesn't say he came and argued. It doesn't say he came and reasoned. It doesn't say he came and listened and had a fireside chat and kind of had the gentleman's discussion. He preached. You know, you and I are commissioned as preachers in the scriptures. There's a false gospel, and I understand the person who coined the term. He says, preach the gospel every day, and then some days use words. Okay? Cute saying, but it's not true. It's like, feed everybody, but some days use food. See how ridiculous that is? You and I, Christian, can't just live a good, moral, upright life in front of our friends and family and expect them to go, I want what you have. That's not the way you win people, right? The faith the faith is brought on by hearing, and hearing of the word of God, and God uses people to share his word. We are to preach. We are to be that person in that situation, that calm voice of reason, that maybe even an agitating voice in your family that pricks people's hearts to receive the gospel. See, you and I are all mini John the Baptist with the same thing. We're in an area, we're in families, we're in workplaces where we're doing preparatory work for what God intends to do in the Keweenaw Peninsula. Notice my preaching doesn't draw a lot of crowds, right? But I at least infect your guys' ears with my dumb jokes, dad jokes, silly thoughts, and then the teaching of God's word, and then you can't help but go out and share it, right? It's contagious. Pastor Chuck said, you know, healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. So I find in Calvary Chapel, you don't have to tell people to evangelize because you're being ministered to, you're being equipped, and you can't help but share it, right? It's like if you ever see me with a maple bacon donut from Louis, I don't have to tell you the ingredients. I don't have to tell you who made it. I don't have to tell you anything about it other than eat it in front of you and make it look good and offer it to you. It's the same thing with the gospel. You need to partake of the gospel in order to be an effective preacher of the gospel. But we just can't win people with our life. We have to get in their business. My pastor taught me, never walk away from a conversation wishing you would have said something. See, that doesn't make friends though, does it? Doesn't. Sometimes you got to say the hard thing, right? See, John's going to say some hard things to some hard hearts, and we're going to look at that in another gospel account. He came to preach, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, there's a limit to a baptism of repentance, right? I've done a baptism of repentance several times in my faith walk where I've been baptized after salvation, right? That's the one and done. But there's times in my life where I've kind of lost my way, and then I've just gone to a baptism to just resubmerge myself, a baptism of repentance, a good way to like reset. It's like the Control-Alt-Delete function on your computer, right? Where you just turn it off and turn it on. Or like on your iPad, you just do the swipe and the button just because you just want to resynchronize everything, you know, and so water is just a good representation because you come up refreshed, you come up clean, right? There's something physical and tangible about it. But he says, my baptism limits. The guy who's going to baptize you is going to submerge you in the Holy Spirit. Woo! Ooh, I like that, right? You're going to go deep in the Holy Spirit. So turn with me. Let's go over to Matthew's account because Matthew includes some details worthy of examining. Matthew 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, a Jewish term, a Jewish anticipation was they knew the Messiah was coming, and they wrongly assumed when the Messiah was going to come the first time, he was going to walk into town hall, kick the Romans out, sit on the government seat and control the country, and to bring about an earthly kingdom. Now, that doesn't happen until the second coming, right? You're going to see the disciples are going to have some confusion. Hey, is it time yet to just take over the world? The church has mistakenly talked about the kingdom of heaven. They call it dominion theology. You see throughout church history, through the Catholic Church, even through some of like the teachings of John Calvin and the establishment of the city of God, Geneva, in that time, they were trying to bring heaven to earth and create an earthly Christian government. But that's not what the kingdom of God is, or kingdom of heaven is. Jesus in Luke 17 says, the kingdom of God is where? Is within you, right? The idea of this king wasn't this earthly stately king. It was someone who's going to come into your heart and govern you from the inside. See, rules can't govern us, can they? How many rules are in the United States? How many laws are on the books? And our jails are full? See, with Christianity, the Holy Spirit comes in, you got the spirit of self-control, because now you're living your life through a filter, the fear of God. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. It says, for this is who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, we said, now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food, locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea in the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So, make note, Jerusalem, he emptied the city out. They came to him from Jerusalem. Well, this is going to draw some negative attention, because what goes on in Jerusalem? We got the temple. We got the ruling elite. We have the high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. You have this new group of people that were created after the exile from Babylon called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These traditions of men had polarized what Judaism was meant to be, and the Pharisees were very legalistic, followed the law to a T. And Jesus would call them tombs of whitewashed bones. Okay? It wasn't very flattering. Then you had the Sadducees, and they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They were kind of like the progressive Christians of the day, right? It's kind of like, why even be a Sadducee if there's nothing supernatural to your faith? But they were very worldly, they were very affluent, they were very rich. So he's drawing attention from this group. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. That's not very nice, John. See, the Bible says we just have to love everyone. We have to be gentle and patient and meek with people, right? We have to always compliment and be polite. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? Well, the Bible also says, snatch people who are perishing from the fire lest they die and end up in hell. Calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Ooh, again, John may be using a very harsh term. Notice there's exclamation marks. It's okay. It's okay to talk loud to people. It's okay to say what would be harsh things in order to wake people up, right? Don't care about people's feelings, right? Because when you care about feelings, you won't say the truth. Like, does Jesus care about your feelings? Does Jesus' word ever penetrate your heart and go, I don't care how you feel about this. What you're doing is sin. Or is it, I know what you're going through. Continue on in it. And when you get around to it, change your mind. It's okay, bro. God loves everybody. Sometimes it's appropriate to wake people up as a preacher, right? It's lonely as a preacher. You don't get called to the parties. You get called when the car needs a jump start. You get a call when somebody, you know, wants to visit you in the hospital, wants you to visit them in the hospital. But for the most part, you have to be willing, as an effective child of God, an effective messenger, to say the hard things, not just to say hard things and be a jerk, but to push the knife in, to get the point across, to spur people on to repentance. It's just like if my child was to run out in the street, I wouldn't be like, hey, you know, Matthew, I would just, you know, if you think about it, just I want you to be considerate. There's cars coming and you may trip. No, I'm going to shout at them, get out of the street, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, when you look at the terminology he uses, brood of vipers, okay? A viper is the most venomous, deadly snake that exists in nature, right? I don't know if you guys are snake people. I don't like snakes. Too many bones. You know, they're not even edible. You know, you could eat them, right? You ever eat snake, cat? No? You don't eat wild animals like that? You probably could, though. I'm sure you talk to guys around here that have, these old-timer survivors will give you recipes for a snake, right? There's always that weird dude, yeah. But the idea, though, is he's equating them to a serpent, a deadly serpent, and it's really a euphemism for you are demonic. You are, I mean, look at Lucifer, right? Look at the Garden of Eden. Who seduced Eve? A serpent, right? So he's jabbing them right where it hurts, right? Ooh, brood of vipers. It says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, they had an external sign of righteousness. They looked the part. These were very religious. They were gatekeepers. That was their problem. Their religious system was in place to help God out and to add to the word of God and to almost bolster their own stock, right? Self-righteous people tend to not need a savior. They're already good in their own opinion. They're already moral. They're already upright. And they have no need for a savior, right? These are religious people, too. Keep that in mind. He's addressing religious gatekeepers who are actually putting burdens on men's back and not giving them any power to help them lift the burden. And you're going to find Jesus doesn't get along too well with these guys, but he still loves them. John still loves them. He's trying to get them to think about, who warned you of the wrath to come? Thanks, Doc. Good timing. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, they thought they were going to heaven because ethnically they were born Jewish. This attitude still exists in Israel, right? There's some people that think they're going to go to heaven because they were born into a particular denomination. They were homeschooled. They were brought to church every Sunday. He says, no, you need to bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? Right? We went through the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our Thursday night study. But you just can't say you're a Christian. You just can't say you're a follower of the law. You can't just tell people. I find if you have to tell people you're a Christian, or if I have to tell someone I'm a Christian, something's wrong. I wouldn't have guessed. Wow. All those expletives. Oh my gosh. Right? You heard about the guy who was driving to church one day, and he's got all his Christian bumper stickers all over his car, has his Jesus shirt on, and gets pulled over. He's, officer, why'd you pull me over? He says, well, with the way you were driving and flipping people off, and you had all these Christian stickers on the car, I thought maybe the car was stolen. Catch the joke. He's saying you need to bear fruit. Your life needs to match up to the message, right? You guys aren't exemplifying what Judaism required. It was a broken and contrite heart. It needed to be reflective on the work of the sacrificial system. But these guys took pride in that they checked all the religious boxes. And he says, it's not good enough, guys. Just because you're born into this doesn't mean it's going to see you through. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Woo! What if I came in here with a big John Bunyan axe and just started, that guy's nuts. That's him. He's using language that's violent. The axe is laid to the root. Right? Can you imagine just this big burly? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. Whew. Thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, he adds that extra element here, fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, he's talking about, referring and inferring that there's going to be a judgment. He talks about he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, right? The threshing he's talking about, they would bring in the wheat from the field. And then they would take what was called a tribulum, where we get the word tribulation. And the farmer then would beat this to separate the wheat, the good part, what you make your grape nuts out of. And then he would separate the chaff, which then you would make raisin bran with, right? And so they would have this violent threshing process to sift out the edible from the inedible. And there would be that gathering of the wheat. But he says he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Tribulation is coming, and it always comes maybe in the guise of satanic persecution or the persecution of man. But in that, there's always a sifting process where God allows it. We're coming into a time of church history, American history, where I think the Lord understands the corruption of the church. He understands the corruption of the body of Christ. He understands the corruption of American Christian culture. And he's going to allow the civil unrest, the persecution of the government, the things that are coming down our pipe very soon in order to reveal who's wheat and who's chaff, right? I believe our pandemic was what was a fire drill to show the church, hey, get ready, because more is coming, amen? I mean, this election is unprecedented since what? Maybe the most controversial election since when? The 1860s. Okay? So in that, there are those who cling to the American flag and the Constitution and want our rights and wear our Make America Great hats. Like, they think that's going to save us from what's to come. The ship is sinking. You don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. You get people into the lifeboats, right? And I think God is allowing persecution on the church to purify the church from the posers, from the fakers, right? He is going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. I don't like that. But you know, every time persecution comes on the church, what happens? It gets bigger, right? The early church didn't have legal counsel. They didn't have the Bill of Rights. They didn't have the Constitution. They didn't have any finances. They had the Holy Spirit. They had lions. They had coliseums. They had famine, right? And guess what? We're still here, okay? Anyone here know a Nazi? They were all taken care of in World War II. They didn't reproduce. They're gone. Nobody dies for a lie, but Christians are still here. And so he's saying he's coming to lay the root to the tree. Speaking of the nation Israel, the nation Israel is going to nationally reject Jesus throughout his ministry. But the church will come and bear fruit out of that. We're born out of that system. But his threshing floor is coming. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. See if I missed any detail here. John could not write the book, Win Friends and Influence People. What would happen if John were to walk into any American church on a Sunday? Right? Some of you guys may recall, if you're a church history buff, there was written by, I believe it was Jonathan Edwards, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It launched a revival. You can't repeat the sermon today because it doesn't have the same unction as God used in that time in American history. But he didn't make friends and influence people through that sermon. So in Luke chapter 3, we'll get a little more detail. Luke chapter 3 starts off, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Tetronitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests." We'll pause there. What this is, Christian, this is a timestamp. See, they didn't have the Julian calendar yet. They didn't have what we refer to as, you know, what's today's date? September 8th, 2024. They would timestamp based on when these political figures were in office. And somebody once did the math and can figure out precisely what year this is. I'm going to spare you all those details. You can look this up. It's easy to find online. But not only does it tell you the year in which Jesus came to his public ministry, it tells you, when you look at how these men administrated the region, you could get a glimpse of the religious and the political climate. Right? These guys were not very good men. It says right here, the big thing is they had Caiaphas and Annas. They were the high priests. You could tell the religious system was so corrupt they had two high priests. There was only supposed to be one, but the racket and the money being generated by the sacrifices was so rich and indulgent that they had two high priests running the racket. So when did Jesus and John show up on the scene? In the middle of complete political corruption, Israel's subjugated by Rome, the high priests are corrupt, the religious system's corrupt, and it seems to be the perfect seedbed for the Messiah to enter into history to do the work he intends to do. It says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Note that, Christian. See, you're going to have a wilderness experience if God wants to use you. God is going to take you away from your friends, maybe your family. He's going to put you in a lonely place. He's going to put you in a place where the only voice you're going to learn to hear is the voice of God himself. Right? Aren't there competitive voices in our ears? Opinions of our friends and our family. Who will talk you out of ministry more than anyone else? Your family. Your Christian family are probably the most detrimental people in your life because your obedience to God will shine light on their disobedience, and they don't want you to live a radical faith walk because it makes them look bad. What kind of competitive voices may you have right now telling you or trying to talk you out of God's will? Sometimes it's best to get alone. And John, when he was isolated, that's when the Lord spoke to him. How did God speak? It says the word of God came to John. Was he reading scrolls? Did he hear an audible? We don't know. But he postured himself through this almost sensory deprivation in order to receive from God. See, before you stand before men, you have to sit before God. You can't minister from a place of not being prepared and convinced that the word of God is true in your life and that you do have a message. Doesn't matter if you're teaching kids, doesn't matter if you're teaching in church, doesn't matter if you're preaching revival, doesn't matter if you're talking to people at work. You need to be sure of what God is telling you. It could be simple. You know how simple this is? Just wake up every morning in devotions, in your quiet time. Come anticipating. Come eager to receive. Find the one verse that jumps off the page of your Bible. Write that down. Commit it to memory. And look for that person that day to share it with. Give it out. So it says here, back to our text. The word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all of the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, we've read this, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, this author here, Luke, was writing to a non-Jewish audience, and he had to put in here, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, the message wasn't just the kingdom of heaven was coming to Israel. It wasn't just coming to the Jews. It was coming to the whole Gentile world. And it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Notice it doesn't say all flesh shall be saved. When Jesus died, he offers salvation for the whole world. Okay? Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Well, if you read Romans, it tells us that creation bears witness. Right? There's something in the heart of man that desires God. There's something in the heart of God that is, or a heart of man that pushes them back to the garden. It pushes them to something greater than them. It says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You look at the witness of Christ. Where hasn't the gospel have gone? There's some deep parts. But all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jesus offers it up for all men, but it's up to men to receive the salvation of God. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill be brought low. Let's go back and unpack this a little bit. Let's apply this to our lives, back to preparing the way of the Lord. Are there some valleys in your life? Are there pockets of depravity in your life? Is there some ungodly things you and I are playing with? Are there areas of pride where we've lifted ourselves up? Are there mountains in our lives? Are there hills in our lives where we're just self-sufficient? We're very boastful. We're proud. We limit God through our inaccurate view of ourselves. The crooked places be made straight. You know, the Lord doesn't care how high anybody jumps in worship. He doesn't care how anybody's expressive. I'm kind of cynical when I go to pastors' conferences. I see these guys, they just performance worship. Not the people on stage, but the pastors. But I'm like, I want to see them interact throughout the rest of the week with people. I want to see how their life is straight. I want to see that they've got the basics down. Because I'm not impressed when people are expressive in worship. And that's between a person and the Lord. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it's like, God cares more about your straight walk than he cares about the way you posture yourself in a Bible study and if you come to church. Are there any roughness? Is there anything, some things in your life that need to be made smooth? Right? See, what happens is when there's roughness in our life, it impedes the flow of God's work. Where are you saying no to God today? Let's keep going. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, oh, there it is again, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And every now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? I like that. You know, I'm dumb. The more I become a Christian, the dumber I make myself. What does it look like personally in your life? You're John the Baptist, maybe the Lord is putting a thing on your life going, what shall we do then? Do. Do is proactive. It doesn't say, what shall we don't do? Right? What should we stop doing? It's saying, what do we do? Okay, ask yourself this question. What are you doing for the Lord? What's your ministries? Do you have a ministry? What connects you personally to the church here? What gets you involved in other people's lives? Right? The goal of being a Christian isn't a pew potato. Right? What do you need to do? Right? When Paul got saved, what did he say to Jesus on the road? He says, who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? Right? It's proactive. There's a burden. There's something the Lord wants to place on us, a burden to find value and worth. He says, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, that's a coat, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So all these are manifestations of some expression of greed, right? Money's a symptom in a Christian's life, right? He's saying if you're stealing, it's because you're not trusting in the provision of God. If you're not giving, right? If you're not using your money for the kingdom, there's a problem there. That's a symptom. You're not trusting God. He says, be honest. Let's just get back to the brass tacks of Christianity. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal, right? He who has food, let him do likewise. You know, I laugh at preppers. I don't like preppers, right? Because when the things go down, I'm going to just wait for them to fall asleep, and that's when I'm going to come and take their food, right? Preppers are just targets. You know, you ever see what a bear does to a honeycomb? That's what's going to happen in time of tribulation if you're a prepper and everyone knows it. The bears are going to come and eat your honey, right? So I laugh at preppers because it's like, so in the name of Jesus, you're going to hoard food and bullets, and you're going to shoot anybody that comes to take your food and your bullets in the name of Jesus. You're not going to share any of this for people who are starving. No. Okay. Where is that in the Bible? Okay. Give, share. Give to him who has none. It's not like these guys could just go down the road and find like a free store and get a free coat, right? All the clothing was made. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So notice people were trying to equate him or to compare him or to determine if he was the Christ, right? There's a point where John even says, I'm not the Christ. There's a temptation when you're drawing a crowd, when you're being used in people's lives to take the glory of God. John's a man who was very humble, did not take the glory of God, right? He always put the glory onto Jesus himself. Again, he repeats, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. What's an exhortation? I would like to say it's an exclamation mark, right? An exhortation mark is there to emphasize an action, right? Run! Stop! Get off the beach, right? Coach, you're an exhorter, aren't you? And you say the most, keep your eye on the ball. That's an exhortation. Run to second base. You're reiterating the clear, obvious instruction, but now that you have a voice inflection behind it, it exhorts people. Many other exhortations. But Herod, the tetrarch being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added to this above all that he shut John up in prison. If you're going to be right with God, you are going to be in trouble with men. Okay? Listening to a pastor's conference yesterday, church plant exceeded the growth of the home group, needed a facility, and they went through the community looking to rent something. And there's plenty of places and venues to rent, plenty of empty property, but as everybody found out they were a church plant, they shut them down. They didn't want the money. They didn't want the building to be associated with the church. Where are we at in our civilization in America? Well, this is a country founded on religious expression, where it wasn't that Christianity was the favored religion of the Americas. It was a place for anyone of any religious affiliation to come and openly and freely express and worship the God of their choice, right? That's what we're founded on. Why did they leave Europe? To read their form of the Bible, right? The Puritans came over because they didn't like the King James Bible. They wanted to read the Bishop's Bible, or they wanted to read the Geneva Bible. They were offended by this new guttural translation called the King James. And so they got in this boat and went, and they're like, we don't want persecution. We don't want to be dealt with. We're going to go over there and worship. How far away we've come from that. Where are we at here? So he's shut up in prison. We're going to get more into the story of Herodias and the evils of the Herods. Go online, look it up. See how decadent they are. Look at one of the things that you hear from the pulpits these days is we should not involve ourselves in politics. And I get what they mean by that. But John is a man who openly criticized a politician, a king, a puppet king, for his sexually immoral behavior. And it's going to cost him his head. Okay? He and his message was a threat to the political structures. Nowadays, it seems the Christians tend to want to couple up and embrace that stuff, right? It's what Jesus is going to warn us. He says, beware the leaven of Herod, to think our man is going to be the dude for the job. You know, God's will is not predicated on who's in office, okay? We should be openly critical about, I mean, you look at, let's just, the Christians love who right now? Donald Trump. The Trump Foundation owns how many strip clubs? All right? He openly endorsed the vaccine. He openly endorsed things. He openly endorses abortion. How much abortion should be legal? Just a little bit of abortion? You know, when is the baby not a baby? It's still, you know, I believe in abolishing abortion, not limiting it. I mean, we'll take what we can get, but he stands for those things, right? His lifestyle, he's not a Christian. People try to think he's a Christian, okay? But it's like, let's look at character. Character counts. Who we are behind closed doors is who you are, you know? But then you look at the other side of the coin, right? You look at the other team. They don't even hide their sin, right? When you read the Democratic Party platform, it openly endorses health care for women, which is code for abortion, right? They want to rewrite constitutional law. They want to get rid of foundational moral truth, okay? It's written in. There's no hiding it. They're not trying to hide it. They're laying their cards out on the table for us, going, this is what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, and you're going to take it and say, yes, sir, three bags full. We're going to take it by force. But because they bait us with tax breaks and they gave us all these monies and all these policies, they're manipulating our compassion to vote for them. But it's like, at what point do we do scrutinize people's behavior that are leading us? They're civil servants, okay? He had the audacity to speak out against leadership, and it's going to cost him. Who's here? Oh, it's Carrie. We're just wrapping up. Can I have a seat? And with many exhortations, he preached to the people. Let's stop there for now. That's just the ministry of John the Baptist, right? We're going to get into, Jesus is going to show up next week. Okay. Lord, we do pray for your preparatory work in our life, Lord. Show us where our paths are crooked, where there's mountains on our road, where there's valleys in our road. What's impeding us from receiving you personally? But what's the message you have for us as the John the Baptist you want us to be, where you want to send us as preachers into other people's worlds and lives to declare the very message we've heeded, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, as we go out and prepare this area personally for your coming, your second coming, Lord, to load the lifeboats. So, Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.